The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
We're continuing our series on Christ and economic liberty, and I want to talk this session, this time, about taking a right measure. How do you evaluate yourself on these things? For many Christians, the practical issues surrounding money are a real headache. There are questions about acquiring it, about managing it, and about giving it away. But we are not left without instruction. We are to tithe, give, manage, provide, and enjoy. So Matthew 6, 19 through 24 says this: "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus teaches us that his followers must not be graspers. They are not to be all about acquisition. Do not lay up earthly treasures. Verse 19. In other words, there's more to your life. There should be more to your life than just making bigger and bigger piles of money. You are putting your treasure in an insecure place. If you do that, if you focus on laying up treasure on earth, you are placing your treasure in an insecure place. Rather, lay up treasure in heaven, the most secure investment possible. That's verse 20. Jesus tells us that our heart will be wherever our treasure is, verse 21. And from this, we can tell where our treasure is, where your heart is. So take the phrase, follow your heart, and apply a more cynical meaning to it. Don't follow your heart as though it were the leader. Follow your heart as though it were the indicator of where you actually are. So look to where your heart is, and that identifies your treasure. And if your treasure is on earth, then it's in an insecure place. It's in a vulnerable place. The next expression, if your eye is single, is a Hebrew idiom for if you are generous. So if your eye is single, that means if you are generous. If you are generous, your whole life is blessed, it says, verse 22. Having an evil eye meant that you were miserly. So if your eye was dark, if you had a miserly eye, if you had an evil eye, that meant you were tight-fisted. So for example, we have our own English idioms for the same thing: tight-fisted, or a skin flint, or tightwad, and so on. They said if your eye was dark, then you were tight-fisted. So if you're a miser and a tightwad, how great is the darkness? Verse 23. The issue is mastery, possession. God must be your master, and your money must be a fellow servant along with you. It's been put another way: God doesn't mind his people having money, but he does mind money having his people. So who is the master? Who's in charge? Who is calling the shots? So money, mammon, is a fearsome master. It'll just kill you dead. But money is a very capable and can be very capable and honorable servant. So great servant, poor master. So I want to indicate four basic measures. So if you want to evaluate how you're doing in this area, there are four basic measures to take. Begin with the tithe, God's tax. The tithe is not extortion money paid to God so that you get to keep 90%. Rather, it is tribute money, demonstrating that you understand that he is really the possessor of all of it. The tithe is rendered as your way of saying that you understand yourself to be simply a steward of the remainder. So when you give 10% to God, you are not making a claim about the 10%. Saying this 10% belongs to God. When you give the 10%, you're making a claim about the 90%. You're saying the 90% belongs to God. So as tribute money, The tithe that you give is an indication of what you think about the whole. So if you give your tithe, God gives you $10 and you give him $1 and you say, there, I did my bit, now leave me alone. That means that you're treating God as someone who's extorting money from you instead of your lawful king and ruler who owns you completely. You're simply a steward of his resources. And he wants us to tithe to him regularly because we need regular reminders that he is the owner and we are simply stewards. Some people wonder about the tithe in the times of the New Covenant. First, let me say this as an overarching thing. What about New Covenant saints would indicate that they don't need this reminder? Obviously, we need it as much as Old Covenant saints did. But to get into the details, first, we believe that the Old Testament is binding unless the New Testament says that it isn't, as we see, for example, with animal sacrifices. So here's the basic question. When you look at the Bible, when you're reading the whole Bible, do you say, I believe the Old Testament is only applicable to my life where the New Testament says that it is? So you think that the Old Testament went out of fashion or was abrogated, and then the New Testament can pick up something from the Old Testament and re-legislate it. Or you can take the different assumption that I would take, which is that the Old Testament applies and should be simply obeyed by us unless the New Testament gives us grounds for not applying it, as with animal sacrifices. And if that's your assumption on the tithe, the New Testament nowhere sets aside the obligation to tithe. So if a biblical principle is not fulfilled in the New, then our operating assumption is that it continues. That's reason number one. The Bible teaches it, and the New Testament doesn't set it aside the way it does animal sacrifices. But for those who find this kind of argumentation insufficient, demanding that a practice must be explicitly taught in the New for Christians to be bound by it, let's consider 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. The Old Testament priests lived off the tithe, and Paul required that those who preached the gospel should live in the same way. So he's reasoning analogously. He said, just as the Old Testament priests lived off the tithe, in the same way preachers of the gospel need to receive their living from the gospel. Well, what does the same way refer to? Well, it refers to the tithe. Now, when you give 10% as tribute money, you're acknowledging that God owns that 10% you gave and that the 90% that he allows you to continue to be the steward of. When you are stewarding that 90%, you should think of it this way. Same sort of thing as with the Sabbath. I prefer to work for 6 blessed days than to work for 7 unblessed days. I would rather have $90,000 blessed than $100,000 unblessed. If you're not acknowledging God in your financial affairs, then God is not going to be blessing and honoring you. So you want to honor God, give God the first fruits, ask him to bless the remainder as you are functioning as a steward of it. That's the first measure of how you're doing with your money. Are you tithing? Are you paying God's tax? Are you paying God's tribute money? A second measure. The Bible links the first table of the law to the second table of the law. The first table of the law, the first 4 commandments, have to do with our responsibilities to God. The last 6, the second table of the law, have to do with our responsibilities to our neighbor. How can we say we love God, whom we've not seen, if we don't love our neighbor, whom we have seen? 1 John 4:20. In our text, Jesus mentions the need for personal generosity. He says, if your eye is single, if your eye is evil, if your eye is dark, that's a dividing line. And that has to do with whether you're generous. All right. So Jesus mentions the need for personal generosity. That would include donations of time, work, money, gifts, advice, etc. All these are different ways of giving yourself away. When you give yourself away, God says that kind of generosity is blessed. As God has given to us freely, and we have returned it to Him also freely, let us also be generous to those assigned by God to us in that noble office that the Bible calls neighbor. Right? Your neighbor, whoever holds that office, holds a high office. Your neighbor is to be respected, and you're supposed to be generous toward your neighbor. Is the first instinct to hoard? Is the first instinct to say no? Or is the first instinct an open-handed one? And the Bible tells us which way it ought to go. Proverbs 11:25 says this, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 11:25. Here's another one, Proverbs 22:9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Notice also, incidentally, he who has a bountiful eye. So it's if your eye is single, if your eye is light, if your eye is bountiful. It's all a way of expressing generosity. Then you have in Isaiah, the instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. So generosity and open-handedness are a key indicator that you're doing well with your money. So the first, are you honoring God with the tithe? Secondly, are you, with the 90% that remains that God is in the process of blessing, are you liberal and open-handed with it? John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, once said, there was a man, some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. The Bible teaches us that money is seed. And when you give money away, led by the Spirit, when you're being generous, you are not throwing money out the window of a helicopter. You are planting seed in the ground, and there will be a return on it. So, third measure. The second and third have to go together, and it should be obvious in a minute why they have to go together. They have to go together in this order. First, be generous, and then be shrewd. First, you're generous, and then you're shrewd. Not shrewd, and then stingy. Not shrewd, and then tight-fisted. Not shrewd, and then your eye is evil. But rather, open-handed and generous, followed up by a shrewd understanding. And this might be a tightrope to walk, so let's talk about this for a minute. The right kind of shrewdness is demonstrated in an understanding of the source of God's blessing and wisdom in the management of it. You give to get in order to be able to give again. God wants us to give in order to get, but He wants us to give in order to get so that we have more resources that we can use to give again. A foolish man can be generous, quote-unquote generous, if he drives down the road throwing money out the window. But that's not really true. That's not really true generosity. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds." Put this another way: know the value and importance of what you are giving away, and give it away anyway. So there are some people who are generous, but they're generous because they're clueless. It's like a little kid giving an expensive, going into the garage and grabbing an expensive tool that his father bought and giving it away because he doesn't know the value of it. So don't be generous because you're clueless. You should be generous because you know the cost of generosity and are eager to be generous anyway. As John Wesley put it once, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. A fourth measure. You want to provide for your own and then be generous. We tend to want to provide for our own and then be generous with whatever's left over. And then we're astonished. Every month we're astonished that there isn't anything left over. There's always too much month at the end of your money. And that's because this is backwards. You should want to be generous in such a way that you are more than able to provide for those that God has given you responsibility for. Yes, you must provide, but to not do so is to be worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy 5:8. But what do I mean in such a way? Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. And you should prayerfully consider that this encompasses more than just next month's rent. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So when you tithe, when you're generous, when you're shrewd, this should not preclude you providing for your family. It should not preclude you providing for your household, because a good man leaves an inheritance. And then the last thing, this is an important element to emphasize, because many conservative evangelical Christians miss this point. Finally, enjoy yourself. Enjoy your money. God gave you this wealth so that you would enjoy it. 1 Timothy 6:17, which God gives us richly to enjoy, it says. The idolater has enough food, but no taste buds. Consider this from Deuteronomy 8:17. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant that he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. So God gives us the ability to get wealth. And one of the intentions that he has in giving us this ability is so that it would establish his covenant. Covenant faithfulness, we're creatures. We live in this world. We don't run on air. We need food and water. We need shelter. We need clothing. And our Heavenly Father knows that we need all these things. We should certainly trust him while we're looking to obtain them. We should not pursue them frantically, forgetting God as though we are providing for ourselves. No, but at the same time, God wants to establish his covenant by providing money to you. Deuteronomy 12:7 says, "And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." So God wants us to earn money, and he wants us to have a Thanksgiving festival, a harvest home festival, where we look at what God has given us, we look at what our hands have acquired under his blessing, and we rejoice in it. It's supposed to be an occasion of joy. It is not supposed to be an occasion of guilt. And this is basically, many Christians are influenced in this respect by a cultural Marxism that claims that to be in possession of material goods is not the blessing of God, it is the oppression of the bourgeoisie. So we need to reject that thinking entirely. And then it says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, and this is quite a striking passage, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." So why were the Israelites taken off into exile? Why were they taken into bondage? Well, because they didn't serve the Lord with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Why were they taken into exile? The Jews were taken into exile because they did not party enough. They did not party enough. We sometimes think, well, that sounds kind of suspicious. But the problem is, let me finish with this observation. When the prodigal son handled his father's money very, very poorly. He asked for his inheritance. He got his inheritance. He went to a far country. He spent it all on hookers and buying drinks for the whole tavern. Yeah, he just threw his money away and spent himself down into the ground, spent himself into poverty, and he spent himself into poverty by reckless and foolish and godless and lascivious partying. And when he came to his senses, looking at the pigs and wanting to eat the pig food, and he said he would repent, and he returns to his father and says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. What does the father do? Well, he organizes a party. Now, did the prodigal son really need another party? Well, yeah, right. But he needed it in his father's house. So the elder brother comes home and he hears the sound of music and he hears that it's a party going. It's a party. And a lot of people would think, well, this, you know, man, father of the prodigal son, you're teaching your son all the wrong life lessons. He went off and spent all that money on stupid partying, and you welcome him back home with a wise party. Well, that's obviously what he needed. He needed to learn how to celebrate. He needed to learn how to do what the Israelites were charged with doing in Deuteronomy 28. Because they didn't do it, that's why they were taken into exile when they were.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.